Would you please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3? We have Bibles for you. If you're visiting with us and you haven't received one yet, please go back and pick one up. In fact, if you go back and get one now on the Welcome Center, I'll announce the page number here in just a moment. But if you start at the Book of Concordance in the very back of your Bible and work back through Revelation and Jude and 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, then Bob's your uncle, as they say in England. My father loved the Tarzan books by Edgar Rice Burroughs when he was a boy, and I think that he saw every movie that Johnny Weissmuller ever made. I remember watching some of those movies with him when I was a boy, and they showed them again on television. And later, because of my father's interest in the character, I found and read the first three books by Edgar Rice Burroughs on Tarzan of the Apes. Now, Tarzan was never one of my favorite characters, I guess, but I always kind of liked him because of my dad. So in 1984, when the movie Greystoke, The Legend of Tarzan, Lord of the Apes was released, we went to see it with high expectations. And in some ways, the movie was more faithful to Edgar Rice Burroughs' books than any of the other Tarzan movies had been. And yet, in other ways, it departed radically from the original stories. It did not have a happy ending. In fact, it was a very sad story. I think you know the basic storyline. A British family is shipwrecked on the coast of Africa. Both the father and the mother die. And the baby is found and raised by wild apes. Years later, after the boy has grown to manhood, he's discovered by an explorer from Belgium, a French-speaking man, who realizes that this wild man is the long-lost heir to the 6th Earl of Greystoke back in England. So the explorer calls him Jean, or John, which was his given name. And funny enough, the name Tarzan is never spoken in the movie. He's taught rudimentary English by his discoverer, his friend, and when he's brought back to England, John finds it incredibly hard to grasp that he is actually the heir to a wealthy British earl, his own grandfather. And the rest of the story unfolds around the conflict that John feels, though he's dressed up in fine clothing and introduced to British society, he is still a wild man underneath and never really truly fits in or feels comfortable. Despite the best efforts of those around him, which include the man who found him in the jungle, his grandfather, and of course his love interest Jane, John is anguished and miserable in human society. The final scene of the film shows him being taken back to Africa, returned to the jungle where he was found, stripping off his clothes as he runs away and being reunited with the apes that he had spent his childhood with. And all that he really was, all that was rightfully his family, his title, his inheritance, and the society of other human beings, he left it all behind and returned to a life much lower, much more beneath what should have been his experience. Now, Tarzan is just a story. And Greystoke is just a fair movie with a good and bad points both. But I want you to get a hold of this idea of someone actually being a child of a great family, heir to a great name and a great inheritance, but who sadly chooses to live far beneath the position that is rightfully theirs, because this is exactly what too many Christians are doing today. Jesus scandalized his people because he called God his father in a personal way. Now, the Jewish people thought of God as the father of their nation, Israel. But they thought it was presumptuous, even blasphemous to call God your Father in a personal sense. And yet Jesus claimed that God was his Father in a unique and special way, and that he was the Son of God in a unique and special way, his only begotten Son. At one point, his enemies tried to stone Jesus, to execute him. And when he confronted them and asked them why they were doing this, they answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus' enemies understood very well that he was claiming to be God. And he backed up that claim by rising from the dead on the third day after he was crucified. As we've just celebrated at Easter, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. But Jesus also told us that if we put our faith in him, we could become God's children in a personal sense too. He talked about being born again into God's family, into God's kingdom. He promised that he would not leave us as orphans. He told us that we could call God our Father too, in a personal way. Jesus' apostles picked up that theme and they taught it after Jesus returned to heaven. Peter also taught that we are born again when we believe in Christ. And he said we become like newborn infants in God's family. The Apostle Paul said that when we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to reside in us, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." This is the passage we just read together. And he also said that since we are now God's children, we are also now heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, we have a new father, a new family, a new name, and a new inheritance. And yet, so many believers in Jesus don't understand the new life that is rightfully ours in Christ Jesus. Like the pathetic character of John Lord Greystoke in that movie, too many Christians turn their backs on the wonderful new life to which we have been called, and they go on living far beneath the position that is actually theirs. Now, guided by the Holy Spirit, our old friend, the Apostle John, adds the weight of his words to all of this as well, beginning in the last verse of 1 John chapter 2. It's on page 1022 in the ESV Bible. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, John says, "And if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." This is a transition verse. Up to this point in John's letter, his great theme has been fellowship with God. Everything that he said has been based on that idea. He said, first of all, our fellowship with God is based on the reality of his Son, Jesus Christ, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which our hands have handled of the Word of life. Jesus was real. John says we must walk in the light if we want to have fellowship with God. When we sin, he said, we must confess our sins in order to maintain our fellowship with God. And we show the reality of our fellowship with God by keeping God's commandments and by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we love this present godless world, or when we listen to false teachers that would deceive us, that can cut off our fellowship with God. That brings us to the end of chapter 2. Then in verse 28, John begins to point us in a new direction. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Just as he had done in the middle of chapter 2, he calls us again little children. There's a sense in which every believer in Jesus, no matter your age, is a little child. And then in verse 29, he introduces this idea of being born of him. And just as he had based everything he had said up to this point on the idea of fellowship with God, for the next great section of his letter, John bases everything he's about to say on the idea of our relationship with God. He was basing it on fellowship with God. Now he switches. He's talking about our relationship with God. He wants to encourage us. And our relationship with God, if we are believers in Jesus, is specifically that of children to our Father in a personal sense. Now, I want you to remember that John doesn't write like Paul. John writes more like a poet than a lawyer. He's more of a musician than a logician. Once before, in the middle of chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, he had interrupted his exhortations as though he didn't want anybody to get discouraged. So he reminds us of what we are, who we are, and what we have as believers in Jesus. He put it in terms of stages in the Christian life, little children and aged fathers and young men. And in that society, it was patriarchal, but of course it applied to men and women both. But he wanted to encourage us. He does that same thing here in chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Having introduced the idea of being born children of God. Before he proceeds, he wants to spell out exactly what that means. Exactly what our position is in Jesus. And he's answering the question, what does it mean, really, to be a child of God? And he answers that question by telling us four things. First, what we are, then what we will be, what we will be like, and what we should be now. First, what we are. Verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Now, first, John wants us to see something. King James says, behold. It's a command. It's a plural command. It's something for all of us. It's something that every believer in Jesus is supposed to do. And what we're all supposed to do, it means to gaze with wonder. People travel all over the world in order to see a total eclipse of the sun. You can't really say with their own eyes. But they want to go to where they can see it best. When they're in the right place, at the right time, with the right equipment, with a protective glasses and so on, then they gaze with wonder upon the spectacle as the disk of the moon moves in front of the sun, totally blotting out the sun's disk and leaving only that corona of fire, that fiery halo around the black circle of the moon. And the way people look at that solar eclipse, they gaze with wonder. And this is the sense that John is using here when he says, see, behold. So what does he want us to see? See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Science fiction stories speculate what would happen if we actually found something on earth that we could prove was alien. May I say to you, we already have. John wants us to see what kind of love the Father has given to us. And literally it means a foreign love, an alien love, unearthly, otherworldly love. This is what John wants us to look on with wonder. God has given us a love that is unlike any other in our experience. And when he says he has given it to us, it means he has bestowed it upon us as a permanent possession. When God gave us his love, it wasn't on a trial basis. There was no probation period. He gave us his love. And the sense is we became the permanent objects of his love. And if you're sitting there thinking, that's not right, I don't deserve that, then you're beginning to see it. None of us do. That's why it is called the grace of God. And this alien, otherworldly love also brings with it a new title. God has bestowed on us a new title that we should be called the children of God. We're not just saved. We're not just rescued like puppies in a pound. The word he used, he called us his born children. There's a Scottish word for it. I love it. Bairns. First time I ever heard it was on Star Trek, where Captain Kirk was being cruel to the warp engines, and Scotty looks at them and says, oh, my wee bairns, my wee born ones. It's that sense of a child being precious because he's born to me. We are God's born ones. We are God's wee bairns. This is the status of everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and trusted Him for forgiveness of sins and salvation. Now then the Greek text and most modern translations add this phrase, "and so we are." This is a contemplative phrase. It is so much in line with John's personality, so characteristic of him. He was one of the sons of thunder. He was passionate, and we've already seen that he can be pretty hard when he needs to be. But he was also contemplative and thoughtful. And it's as though after he spells out exactly what God has bestowed on us with this alien, unearthly, otherworldly love, John stops for a minute and says, "How about that? And so we are. This is what we are. This is what we are right now. We are the permanent objects of God's otherworldly love. He has called us His children. We are the born ones of God." And the world says, "Are you serious? Are you kidding? You actually think that you're something special? That you're better than the rest of us? You stupid, superstitious, uneducated hicks." And this is why the unbelieving world takes such delight in finding somebody somewhere who claims to be a Christian and is caught in some kind of moral failure, cheating on their taxes, cheating on their spouse, lying in a biography, maybe saying something offensive, even if it was 20 or 30 years ago. And when they find something like that from a professing Christian, they publish it in papers, they post it on the web, they blog it, tweet it, laugh about it on comedy shows, and they pour out their bitter invective about all the hypocrites in the church. And there are hypocrites. And when genuine Christians do wrong, we are to be held accountable, first of all, by our own brothers and sisters in Jesus. But you need to understand that the unbelieving world isn't concerned to restore some professing Christian that's done wrong. Oh, no. What they want to do is to say, "See, this proves the whole thing is a crock. The whole thing is false. It isn't true. All you Christians are idiots. You're wasting your time and you're preventing the rest of society from making progress." They don't recognize the reality of what happens when someone really repents of their sins and turns to Jesus Christ by faith. They don't recognize the profound change that has happened in the hearts of many, perhaps most of you here. This unbelieving, godless world doesn't recognize us. It doesn't know us. But that's okay. They didn't know Jesus either. John said, "Beloved, we are God's children now. But the world does not know us because it did not know Him." He came unto His own, Jesus. Came to His own people. As the Creator God, He came to His own creation. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But some of them, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons, the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. The world doesn't know us. It won't recognize us. But it didn't recognize Jesus either. But their willful blindness doesn't change who He is, and their willful blindness doesn't change what we are. When you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you become the permanent object of His love, and He calls you one of His bairns, one of His born ones. This is what we are. Then John points our attention to what we will be. Verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared." Now, remember, when John calls us beloved, he's saying more than just that he loves the people he's writing to or that he loves us through this letter. He means that we're beloved by God. He's reminding us of that. And then he reemphasizes, we are God's children now. And I want to say to you again that a Christian is someone who knows something. A biblical Christian is someone who knows that he or she is God's child right at this moment, right now. The whole reason that Jesus came, the whole reason the Bible was given, the whole reason that there are churches today, the whole reason John is writing this letter, chapter 5, verse 13, so that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, that you may know that you are God's child right now. And if you don't know, you can know. That's the good news. But you need to understand, and this is one reason why the world stumbles over this. There is a now and a not yet aspect to our experience as children of God. We are God's children now if you have trusted Christ. It is not true that everyone is a child of God. Jesus said to a group of people, you are of your father the devil. It's not automatic that you're a child of God. You have to put your faith in Christ. But if you trusted Him, you're a child of God now. And listen, you are just as much a child of God right at this moment as you will be in heaven. The problem is, if you looked in the mirror, we look the same on the outside as we did before, don't we? More or less. Because the Bible tells us that God begins His work in us on the inside. He transforms our heart, our spirit, and it's our responsibility as Christians to walk with Him, and as Paul said in Philippians 2, to work out your own salvation. That doesn't mean to earn your own salvation, it means to work out to the outside what God has already put on the inside. And this is why the world so often looks with skepticism and antagonism upon a Christian. We look the same as we did before. And let's be honest, we stumble sometimes in our efforts to live like Christians, like a toddler will stumble in learning to walk. We are God's children now, but there is a not yet aspect to all of this too. John writes, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Like a caterpillar spinning that cocoon around itself and metamorphosizing into a butterfly. It is the same in essence as a caterpillar as it will be as a butterfly. But when what it will be is finally revealed, it's drastically different too. Think of a human baby conceived in the womb. That unborn baby is the same in essence as what it will be after it's born. It's the same in essence as it will be as an adult. But after it's born, especially after it becomes an adult, it is drastically different from what it was before. It's the same with the child of God. We are the same in essence now as we will be then. We will be no more a child of God at that point than we are right now if we've trusted Christ. And we will still be ourselves. We'll still have the same personality, although not marred by sin. And all the people said, D.L. Moody used to say, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than any other person I know. You ever get sick of yourself? Where do you go then? To Jesus, folks. We will still be ourselves. We'll still have the same personality, unmarred by sin, and we will still be a child of God, but we will be drastically different too. And John tells us next what that will be like. What we are children of God. What we will be has not yet appeared. What will we be like? Look at verse 2. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. We can know that we are God's children now. And if we know that, then we can also know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like Him. Now, both times in verse 2, the word appears or appeared means to be made manifest or to be made visible. One day, what we shall be will be made visible. The world may not see it now. But one day the fact that we are God's children will be made visible for all to see. Well, when will that happen? When He appears. When Jesus returns. When He is made visible to the world again. I walk through the house at night with the lights off, and I stumble over something. I turn on a light or I flick on a flashlight, and suddenly one of my wife's shoes becomes visible. It was there all along. It was no less real for having been unseen, as my aching foot will attest. The light just revealed it. The light made it visible. And someday, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be made visible to this world again. He is not visible now, but He is no less real for being unseen. And on that day when He is revealed, our true nature as children of God will be revealed as well. And what do you suppose that'll look like? John says we shall be like Him. We're going to see Him as He is. We're going to be like Jesus in the sense here is in a physical way. Now think about it. After Jesus rose from the dead, His disciples thought He was a ghost. In order to prove that He wasn't a spirit, He invited them to touch Him, to look at His hands and His feet. This is what John was writing about in the first four verses of this letter, that which our hands have handled. His hands and feet after His resurrection. And finally, because they still wouldn't believe, He said, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And He ate a piece of fish in front of them to prove that He was really there in a physical way. But Jesus' body after His resurrection was not like it had been before. It was a glorified body, totally under the control of His Spirit. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a natural body and a spiritual body. And we always think spiritual body, you know, ghosts, insubstantial, not physical. But that doesn't mean not physical or real. A spiritual body, your natural body is under the control of your soul, if you will. A spiritual body is under the control of your spirit. Jesus' body was not limited by physical laws after His resurrection. It was perfectly under the control of His Spirit. It was not constrained by the linen strips that He was wrapped in for burial or by the massive stone that was rolled over the door of the tomb. It wasn't constrained by the locked doors of the room where the disciples were hiding, nor was it constrained by the distance of some 60 or 70 miles involved in meeting His disciples in Galilee. Jesus had a real body, untouched by pain or disease or the ravages of time, and unconstrained by the physical laws that bind our bodies now. And John says, we shall be like Him. Still ourselves. Still the same personality we are now, though unmarred by sin. But with a wonderful new body, like Jesus' resurrection body, that's what we will be for the child of God, and that's what we will be like. We're going to have a new body. If we're going to see Jesus as He is, in His unfiltered glory. You see, the disciples caught a glimpse of Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it terrified them, Matthew 17. Saul of Tarsus was confronted by the resurrected Jesus in His unveiled glory, and it knocked him from his horse and blinded him for 3 days. And the Apostle John saw a vision of the glorified Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. He details that in Revelation 1. And John said, "I fell down as though dead." In the Old Testament, Moses was discouraged and he said to God, "Oh, show me Your glory." And God responded, "You cannot see My face, for no man shall see My face and live." And He put Moses in a cleft of the rock and He put His hand over him and He caused all His glory to pass before that spot. And then He took His hand away and let Moses see what we would call the train of His glory. "No man can see Me and live." So says God. Jesus of Nazareth is God enrobed in human flesh. And after his resurrection, Jesus had and has right now a glorified body. And if we were to look on him in his unfiltered glory in our present physical bodies, it would kill us. It would be more than our present bodies could stand. But when he appears, we shall be like him. We'll have to be in order to see him as he is. But you will, Christian, child of God, believer in Jesus, you will see Jesus face to face in a body like his. This is what we are, children of God, his born ones. This is what we will be, children of God made visible for all the world to see. This is what we will be like him, with a body like Jesus' resurrection body, so we can see him in all of his glory. And in light of all that, John says, this is what we should be right now. Verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who hopes, everyone who rests upon Jesus in hope. And when he says he purifies himself, I want you to know the idea here behind purify is of making an effort. And there's an element of fearfulness in this. Making an effort and afraid that your effort won't be good enough. Now, the effort is not to make yourself pure so that God will accept you. Only Jesus can do that for you. The fearfulness is not of dying apart from God, of being lost, of going to hell when we die. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, Jesus said, there is no condemnation. You won't enter into condemnation. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus came to deliver us from our fear of death and our fear of standing before God in judgment. And he did that by taking the judgment of God for us in our place on the cross. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what does it mean then for a child of God to purify him or herself as Jesus is pure? The effort that the believer in Jesus is to make is to live like Jesus wants us to live and to avoid those things that Jesus wants us to avoid. Well, why would we do that? Because anybody who would love us like Jesus loved us, anybody who would give himself on the cross and forgive our sins and make it so that there is nothing between us and God, anybody who would call us his own children and promise that one day we will see him and be like him in a body like his, why, you can't help but love somebody like that in return. And when you really start to realize just how much he loves you and how much he has done for you, well, you don't want to do anything that would grieve someone who loves you like that. So you purify yourself as he is pure. You make the effort to put sin out of your life and keep it out because you don't want to grieve Jesus. You don't want to hurt his heart. You don't want to grieve the one who loves you so much. Maybe you're one of those Christians that the world points to and laughs and mocks and says that it's all a big scam because you don't live any differently than somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus. Only you and God can know for sure the state of your own heart. But if you really are his, and you're stained with the sins that you're committing, then you've forgotten, or maybe you never really realized how much Jesus loves you. And if you have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you can become a child of God. You can become one of his born ones, precious to him, if you receive Jesus. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And how many are in that case today? But as many as received him, will you be in that case? As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, God has spoken to you through something that you've just heard in these last few minutes. We cannot hear God's word without being changed by it in some way. We either become more hardened to it, or we open our hearts and receive what he's saying to us. Something you've heard has prompted a response in your heart. You sense that God is speaking to you about something. It's time for you to talk to him about it. Tell him right now that you are listening, right where you sit. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. You may already know what it is that God is telling you to do. Maybe, again, you sense his call to come and put your faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. Maybe you've already come to that moment where you've called on the Lord and asked for his forgiveness, and you've never yet followed the Lord in believer's baptism. Maybe it's to come and make short accounts with God. Maybe something only you and he know about. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned, O Lord." Maybe it's time to come back to him after a time of straying away. Maybe there's a burden on your heart and you need God's guidance and an answer of some sort. Maybe you're burdened for someone else and you need to come and pray for them. Maybe you'd like to pray alone. Maybe you'd like to have a brother or a sister come pray with you. They'll come. Maybe you'd like for me to have a word with you and a word of prayer. When God speaks to our hearts, it's time for us to respond to him. It's time to pray. Now, our Father in heaven, speak to our hearts and help us now to respond to your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.